Good morning. Glad you could join us. I do want to say up front that we are going to be having a specially called business meeting this Wednesday evening, the 17th. And if you're a member, we'd like you to be here, and I'll try to contact you between now and then. It's going to be a very brief meeting. We just have a yes or no vote. And okay, have you ever done something wrong? No, like really wrong. I think most of us, by the time we were 5 years old, were like, yep, I've done that. I've qualified for that. Have you ever tried to cover it up thinking, oh, did something wrong, I'll cover it up and no one will ever know? Famous last words, right? Yeah, I won't go there. I'll go another way. There's one guy who tried to cover things up, and his name was Richard Nixon, and it didn't work very well. Well, we're going to look at a story in Scripture today where somebody tried to cover things up, and just like with Nixon, it made it far worse. So if this doesn't apply to you, you CLEP out of this college level exemption program. I think that's what CLEP stands for. It's an acronym. If you've never done anything wrong, you probably won't have any interest in the message, the story about David. So have you ever heard of Rogers Cadenhead? Yeah, I hadn't either. But I've been reading this book, or I've read this book by Max and going back through it. It's about the life of David. Very good book. And he mentions this guy. Well, this guy guessed right. So when Pope John Paul died, he just went, he probably got more than one website set up, but he secured one for BenedictTheSixteenth.com, okay? And he guessed right. And other people came up with different websites, but he had that one, and I don't know what happened with it, but he didn't ask. He did not ask the church for money. He said, I'm a Catholic. I don't want to anger 1.1 billion Catholics in the world. And he said, especially my grandmother. I'll remember to keep an eye out for Cadenhead's grandmother, because just somebody you don't want to upset, apparently. But he said he didn't ask any money. He just asked for three things. In a moment, I'll let you know what those are. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you'd speak to us through your word today, that you'd speak to us through the life of David, that your living word would be active and just accomplish in our hearts, our souls, our minds, what you would wish it to. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
The clouds are breaking. The storm will soon be o'er, and thou shalt reap the haven. The sorrows are no more. Look up.
If you were going to ask the world's largest church, for that matter, the largest entity on planet Earth, the Catholic Church, 1.1 billion people would identify as Catholics. And they have more land than any other entity on planet Earth. And you're going to ask for three favors. What would he ask for? Caden had three favors. He said, I don't want any cash. You can keep your cash. What did he ask for? Number one was one of those hats. He wanted one of the, I don't know if it's the beanie type or the other type, or you know, I would go for the bigger one, I think, but he wanted one of those hats. The other thing he wanted was a free stay at the Vatican Hotel. I was at the Vatican. I didn't even know there was a hotel right there, and I was not offered a free stay, and nobody kissed my ring. I'm just saying. The third one, this, I think, was the real key one. He wanted complete absolution for the third week of March in 1987. No questions asked. Makes you wonder just a little bit about what happened the third week of March 1987. It was like 19 years earlier. He had never forgotten about it. And he wanted complete, total absolution. As far as I know, they didn't work the deal out. I don't know if absolution works that way. I'm just saying. But how about you? Is there a week? Is there a day? A month? A year? A period of time where you're just like, could I just block that out? Could I just get that off the record? Well, the truth of the matter is, sometimes we'd really like to rewind and redo. Let me ask you that. Pause for a moment. Think about a decision you made. It might have been when you were a teenager. It might have been when you were in your 20s. It might have been last week. If you could go back and undo something you did. I've got a handful. There's several things that if, because think about it. The first time maybe you did something that got you on a path, it started with one thought, one action, and you recognize now, I wish I'd never done that. Well, I think that Caden had some of that going on. I think David has some of that going on as well. The fact of the matter is we can't go back and undo it. And the reality is, and here's the hard part, we live with the consequences. We're going to talk about forgiveness today. We're also going to talk about consequences. And forgiveness doesn't mean that there aren't consequences. They still exist. So I'll never know what Rogers Cadenhead did. I never will. But I know what David did. And I know what I've done. How about you? What's it that's lurking in your past that kind of bites into today and threatens to take your joy away from you today? Well, before we look at what David did, let's consider a little bit of why he did what he did. So let's take a look at 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. In the spring of the year, when kings normally go out to war, David sent Joab and the Israelite army to fight the Ammonites. It's springtime. It's like spring training. It's just what they did. David has had this string of victories. Then he's gone out there. Every spring it's kind of like, oh, it's nice weather. It's time to go to war. I don't fully understand it, but that's what it says here. So when he was supposed to be doing something, he sends somebody else to do it. Now, sometimes it's important to delegate. And do you know what? Sometimes we can't ask somebody else to play our role. There are some things that we must do ourselves. Success tests the very best of us. Now, I want to mention something else. I picked this up from Max, and I certainly want to give him kudos for a number of thoughts that he inspired in this message today. But there's a whole lot of sending going on in this message today. You'll notice a lot of times things are sent, word is sent, people are sent. In this case, David sends somebody else to do what he himself should be doing. What led to this mindset? He'd been very successful, as I said. Well, he received a lot of praise, he'd gone through victories, and he had power. I mean, he was used to just kind of snapping his fingers, oh, go do this, go do that. Yeah, Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, verse 26, he says, woe unto you when all people speak well of you. See, people either live for the praise of people, or they live for the praise of God. Most people, yeah, I mean, we all like to get some praise from people, but if you live for that, Jesus says, woe unto you, because it's going to lead you down a path you don't want to go. So I really appreciated Max in the book. He was very honest about something that had happened. He had spoken at a conference. I saw him speak at a conference in Atlanta. It was Promise Keepers. There was about 65,000 men there. And he did a great job. I still remember some of the jokes that he told. It was great. And I'm sure a lot of people told him it was great afterwards. Well, after an occasion such as that, he was getting on an airplane, and he's getting on the airplane, and he says he had to duck his head because his head was so big from, I have to duck my head anyway because I'm 6'4", but he said his head is swollen a little bit, and he said he didn't know which was crazier, that these people were telling him how fantastic he was or that he believed it. But either way, he was just feeling a little bit superior, if you know what I'm talking about. So he gets on the plane, and have you ever just had somebody that just isn't cutting it, okay? And I think we see a lot of that in the service industry today because a lot of these people haven't done their jobs for long. He's wondering, what's wrong with this flight attendant? I ask for a soda, I get a juice. I ask for a pillow, here's your blanket. And he's just like, what is wrong with this woman? See, when arrogance creeps in, we don't see that other person, we just see ourselves. And that person exists to meet some need in my life. And if they're not doing it, well, snap to it. Snap to it. Yeah. And then when he didn't expect it, she kind of knelt down next to his seat and she said, Mr. Lucado, are you that man who writes those Christian books? And he's just like, oh my goodness. I've just been shredding this lady in my own heart and mind. And it's like, yeah, I'm the one that writes the Christian books. As far as the Christian thoughts, right now, not so much. I always try to remember this, that sometimes a server in a restaurant, you're not getting the best service, and you just think, maybe they're having a bad day. Well, she recognized that he was Max Lucado, and she said, do you have a minute? And he said, sure. And so she took about 3 or 4 minutes, and she poured out her heart. She got served divorce papers that morning. Her husband wasn't returning her calls. She didn't know where she was going to live. And here she is working, which she needs to do, but she has no idea really what she's doing. I mean, she's there, but she's not really there. And then she says to Max, would you pray for me? And he's like, of course I would. But he's very honest. And he said, the reality is, she wasn't the only one that needed prayer right then. And God really kind of humbled him through that. He got to this place of arrogance thinking these other people were around him. Now, I know you might judge Max for that, but think about it. Aren't there times where we just think we're a little superior to other people? Well, David was suffering from arrogance on steroids. Let's continue with his story. We'll pick up in verse 2 of chapter 11. I left out the very end of verse 1. However, David stayed behind in Jerusalem. The other men went off to fight. That's what he should have been doing. Verse 2, late one afternoon after his midday rest. Now, midday nap, there's nothing wrong with a midday nap. David got out of bed and was walking on the roof of the palace. Nothing wrong with that. As he looked out over the city, he noticed a woman of unusual beauty taking a bath. It's not wrong. You didn't realize you were going to see that. See a beautiful woman? Thanks God for creating beautiful women. Time to look the other way. But that's not what he did. He sent someone. Remember I said there's going to be a whole lot of sending? Yeah, he sent someone. You know, who is that? He sent someone to find out who she was, and he was told she is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Someone's trying to give him a clue. She's a married woman. Your Highness, okay? She's married. Well, that didn't seem to slow him down. Then David sent messengers, plural, to go get her. I don't know if he thought she needed some intimidation. Free tour of the palace. Haven't you always wondered what it looks like on the inside? David's king. He doesn't go down there himself. He doesn't have to court her or anything like that. So just go get her. Bring her up here. And when she came to the palace, he slept with her. Now, we can ask a lot of questions. Was she a willing participant? You talk about Me Too movement. You think she had any real choice in this? I don't think so. Some people even go so far as to say, well, maybe she trimmed the bushes and made it so that... I don't know any of that. What I do know is that David had some choices, and David is making some really bad choices this day. Some really bad choices. So now he's got some more choices to make. But he thinks, this is good. I got what I wanted. It's done. Right? I mean, that's it. Until verse 5 rolls around. Verse 5 says the choices sometimes have immediate consequences that we weren't anticipating. Later, when Bathsheba discovered that she was pregnant, she sent David a message. They're just sending messages back and forth, aren't they? And, you know, don't you think David thinks, nobody knows about this? Because these messengers are trusted, loyal people, and they didn't have Facebook back then. Oh, I just read something about in Bangladesh about how things were communicated amongst the bamboo. I know in Haiti, before they had cell phones. How do these people know this stuff? Oh, word has always had a way of traveling, especially when it's got some juicy details to it. And obviously this did. She sent David a message saying, I'm pregnant. Oh, well, that's not what David was expecting. But then he thinks, aha, verse 6, David sent word to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. So Joab sent him to David. Get a couple more sends there. I send you a note, you send me Uriah. He shows up. So David is still arrogantly in control. I'll just tell you the story. He brings him home, you can have dinner at my house, and then of course you're going to go home to your wife. And then you're going to spend some time with your wife, and when she has a baby, 8.5 months from now, whenever that is, 8 months from now, whenever it is, you're going to be so surprised that you have a kid that, you know, and you're going to be really surprised because must be closeness to the palace, the kid looks like the king. But here's the thing, Uriah's like, no, I can't do that. The king's men are out there fighting. See, Uriah is responding the way David used to. Oh, that had to kind of burn David. You know, I don't see anywhere in this story where David's like, I need to seek the Lord. I need to talk to a prophet. Is Nathan around? Who can I talk to? Samuel's not alive anymore. Who can I talk to? I got a problem. I veered off course. No, he doesn't do any of that. I need to write a psalm. Oh, he will, but not now. No, he still arrogantly thinks he's in control. He said, well, why don't you stay another night? And he purposes to get Uriah drunk, but still he won't go home and spend time with his wife. So, David has to resort to plan B, and plan B is not a good plan. Chapter 11, verse 14, so the next morning David wrote a letter to Joab and gave it to Uriah to deliver. You know what's coming in the note. And he has Uriah deliver his own death sentence. The letter instructed Joab, station Uriah on the front lines where the battle is fiercest, then pull back so he will be killed. Wow. Uriah delivers his own death sentence. He's just a stupid nobody, right? I mean, he happens to live next door to the... He's a Hittite. You know, he's not even a Jew, right? This stupid nobody. Well, he's got a gorgeous wife, but he's expendable. So who is Uriah? Well, 12 chapters later in the book, they give a shout out. They call him the 30. There's actually 37 of them. There's the big three. There's this list of the men who were the mighty men of valor. They were David's best warriors. And you know who number 37 was. Uriah the Hittite. Didn't matter that he wasn't a Jew. He loved David. He was one of his best men. And David delivers him to be killed. And he has to deliver the message himself. the plan to kill Uriah is successful. The archers on the wall, this is the message she gets back. And listen closely, I noticed something I'd never noticed before. The archers on the wall shot arrows at us. Some of the king's men were killed, including Uriah the Hittite. Joab told him to make sure, when he hears there's casualties, make sure he knows Uriah is dead. Now, did he catch that other men were killed? Think about that. David didn't just have Uriah killed. There was collateral damage. There's other men that had done nothing wrong that were hung out to dry in a military boondoggle. Dead. Why? David's just trying to cover his backside. Everybody knows what he's done. He's the only one that thinks that nobody knows. Oh, I think everybody's figuring this whole story out. Listen to the callous, calculated word that one of our favorite Bible characters sends back. Well, tell Joab not to be discouraged. The sword devours this one today and that one tomorrow. Fight harder next time and conquer the city. Ooh la la. And I'll go back to the palace now. Wow. Who is this David? No prayer, no psalm. You know, walking closely with God daily matters. Because it affects how we live. We see it time and again in David's life. There's times where he's seeking God. He's doing all the right things. And times where it's just kind of like, meh. Oh yeah, God, I forgot about him. How about us? When we forget about God on a micro level, we see the difference in our lives. We go our own way. We do our own thing. When a nation does that, it's the same thing. But David is now disloyal to his nation, using the military as pawns with innocent blood being spilled. Thought he got away with it. Verse 26, when Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. There's no indication that she didn't love her husband. When the period of mourning was over, David sent for her and brought her to the palace. Again, he sends for her. He doesn't go down there. Hey, he sends for her. They bring her to the palace. And she became one of his wives. Welcome to the harem. We've got a very special spot for you right over here. And on top of that, you're the flavor of the month. Maybe the flavor of the year. Then she gave birth to a son. And it's like, okay, they're going to live happily ever after. Nobody knows about it. They get away with it. And God apparently doesn't care about it. Last half of verse 27. So simple. Was so profound. But the Lord was displeased with what David had done. God was definitely displeased. Do you ever feel like God is pleased or displeased? You know what? If you know Christ as your Savior, you're saved. But do I feel sometimes like His pleasure? I do. Are there times that I've felt that He's displeased with me? That He's disappointed? Yes. And it's heartbreaking. It's just the same as different human relationships. I want to share a line from Psalm 50. In Psalm 50, it talks about people whose ways are not pleasing to the Lord. It's a psalm that was written by Asaph, not by David. And it says, while you did all this, and he lists, I don't have time to go into all this stuff, but it talks about hanging out with adulterers and all these different things. And he says, and while you did all this, I remained silent. And isn't that the case today? I think so many people think, oh, God's silent. He doesn't care about that anymore. That's so old school. God's changed. While you did all this, I remained silent. And you thought I didn't care. But now I will rebuke you, listing all my charges against you. Do you know, it's the mercy of God that He says something. The story could have ended here and God just like, all right, David, go your own way. You ever think about that? He could have just said, no, it's okay. Yeah, you know, I kind of changed my standards. Sometimes you might feel like God's trying to correct you. He does it because He loves you. That's what it says in Revelation chapter 3. Those I love, I reprove and chasten. So be zealous and turn back towards me. The Lord was displeased. David had pleased the Lord often, but not this year. We're now about a year after the whole thing first began. And of course, we'd like to think he lives happily ever after with his harem, but that's not the case at all. I'm thinking everybody in the know in Jerusalem knew. How could he not know? Well, it's kind of mysterious how all these things happen, all these coincidences, all these messengers running back and forth. No, I think a lot of people know. Yeah, but who wants to confront the king? Would you? I mean, maybe, you know, besides, you know, say you're the preacher in town. Oh, I'm sure he's dealt with, that's a private matter between him and God. So David's been doing all the sending here, right? Hey, I'm lucky if I can send for pizza and get it while it's still hot. David snaps his fingers and he gets women, he gets people murdered. He sends the orders and they happen. But now it's God's turn to send. Chapter 12, verse 1, so the Lord sent Nathan the prophet to tell David this story. Now, if I'm Nathan, I'm thinking, I think it's time for a sabbatical. I'd really like to, you know, I've really been interested in maybe doing some mission work somewhere else. Would you want to go and tell the king what you did was really despicable? I wouldn't, but Nathan does. He's willing to do it. But he gives him the perfect story. Nathan actually doesn't indict David. David does that to himself. Let's take a look. Here's the story. There were two men in a certain town. One was rich and one was poor. The rich man owned a great many sheep and cattle. The poor man owned nothing but one little lamb he had bought. He raised that little lamb and it grew up with his children. It ate from the man's own plate and drank from his cup. I think it's kind of gross, but okay, you know, people are into their pets. He cuddled it in his arms like a baby daughter. One day, a guest arrived at the home of the rich man. But instead of killing an animal from his own flock or herd, he took the poor man's lamb and killed it and prepared it for his guest. Well, that doesn't quite seem right, was it? David was furious. As surely as the Lord lives, he vowed, any man who would do such a thing deserves to die. He must repay four lambs to the poor man for the one he stole and for having no pity. Nathan had to be sitting there just thinking, God, you gave me the perfect story. Then Nathan said to David, you're that man. You're the man, David. Can you imagine what was going on in David's head in that moment? I don't know if it was just the two of them in the room. It didn't matter. He got called on the carpet. Nathan went on, the Lord, the God of Israel, says, I anointed you king of Israel and saved you from the power of Saul. I gave you your master's house and his wives in the kingdoms of Israel and Judah. And if that had not been enough, I would have given you much, much more. Why then have you despised the word of the Lord and done this horrible deed? For you have murdered Uriah the Hittite with the sword of the Ammonites and stolen his wife. From this time on, your family will live by the sword because you have despised me by taking Uriah's wife to be your own. This is what the Lord says, because you have done what you have done, I will cause your own household to rebel against you. I will give your wives to another man before your very eyes, and he will go to bed with them in public view. You did it secretly, but I will make this happen to you openly in the sight of all Israel. And this might sound like complete and total rejection. It's not. We're going to see that. So how does David respond to this? What's his response? Is he defensive? I know that sometimes in dealing as a board member in Haiti, there's things that have to be confronted with different people that work with the ministry. I know talking to other pastors, sometimes somebody has to say something. And I love when the response is, you know, they received it, they were humble, they acknowledged that what they did was wrong. I just heard somebody say that this past week. It was awesome. So is David going to have a hard heart? Is he going to be defensive? Let's take a look at verse 13. Then David confessed to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan replied, yes, but the Lord has forgiven you, and you won't die for this sin. Immediately, Nathan administers the truth that God has forgiven David. You just heard these horrific consequences. Ultimately, they are things that David set in motion. David will watch his children do the same kinds of things that he did that were wrong, that he was forgiven for. I remember reading that when I was at Bible college, and I never forgot that. They're not David's unforgiven sins. David wasn't rejected by God, but he had to watch his kids do the very kinds of things that he taught them to do, even though he was forgiven. Our actions have consequences. It's a cautionary tale. Forgiven sins fleshed out by our own kids. Remember the beginning of the message, I talked about Mr. Cadenhead. No questions asked. That's not how confession works. Now, I want to say something. I hear some evangelicals say this. I grew up Catholic, so I went to confession. And I hear a lot of people say this, they kind of boast. I don't need to confess my sins to any person. I just go directly to God. If that's you today, I just want to ask you something. Do you actually confess them to God? Do you just say, sorry, and move on? Or do you actually talk to God about it? And actually, in the letter of James, he says that we confess our faults one to another and pray one for another. See, there's something about when we articulate it and we actually say, this is what I did. And on a human level, we risk that someone's going to reject us, but we also risk the reward is that they're going to look at us and we're going to see the face of Christ with forgiveness. No, confession is agreement. On Law and Order, one of my favorite TV shows, sometimes someone's going to finally say, okay, I'm going to take the plea deal. But one of the terms of it is usually elocution. They have to elocute, which just in English, it just means to pronounce and say things properly. But what it means is they go before the court, they go before the judge, and they in detail describe what they did and take full responsibility for their actions. And one of the things that I've always appreciated is how difficult it is for some of these defendants. Oh, they're just like grinding their teeth. They don't want to have to do it. And the judge is waiting. It's like no elocution, no deal. You will face the full penalty of the law unless you elocute. It does us good. And here's another thing. Sometimes we need to cleanse the wound. You need to get the whole thing out. I was just talking to Heidi the other day. You know, over the years, there's been a lot of different people I've talked to. Their marriages are in trouble. Years ago, somebody sought me out because their marriage was in trouble. I didn't go to them. They came to me. They were thinking about leaving their spouse. I asked, is there anybody else involved? In other words, are you involved with anybody else? No, I'm not. The marriage didn't make it. And in retrospect, I'm 1,000% certain there was somebody else involved. Now, here's the point of confession. Had that person been honest with me, I probably could have helped. But I was left with my hands tied. How do I help you if you don't tell me? It's like going to the doctor and say, yeah, I'm sick. Well, what is it? I can't tell you. Is it this? No. You just lied to me. You get my point. There is power in confession. Your sin in the new covenant is already paid for. But confession means I agree with you, God. It's the elocution. It's saying, God, I agree with you. David ends up elocuting to the whole nation. They probably knew, but you know, David loved God. But sometimes he's like us and he forgets that he loves God. Sometimes we forget that we love people and we act in a way that we shouldn't act. David somehow found a way to forget people. Now I try to compare what David did to what Saul did. And Saul did not obey the Lord. But Saul's response when the Lord was rejecting him as king, and David was not rejected as king, God saw something in David that David cared about God. And I'm going to share some words of his, and I think you'll see that from Psalm 51. But after Saul had sinned, he said to Samuel, would you forgive me, and would you go back and pray with me publicly? He wanted a show. He wanted Samuel to forgive. He wasn't concerned about God. He was concerned about how it looked. When David got it right, he was concerned about what God thought, not what anybody else thought. Let's take a look at some of the verses from Psalm 51. Have mercy
on me, O God, because of your unfailing love. Because of your great compassion, blot out the stain of my sins. It's not because I'm good. It's just the opposite. It's because of who you are. Wash me clean from my guilt. Purify me from my sin. For I recognize my rebellion. It haunts me day and night. Against you and you alone have I sinned. I've done what is evil in your sight. You will be proved right in what you say, and your judgment against me is just.
Now, wait a minute. I've sinned just against God? David, didn't he sin against Uriah and Bathsheba? God is a creator. David didn't look at it this way when he was sinning, but later he recognized God created Bathsheba and Uriah, and he didn't create them to be abused like that. This is a perspective on violating God's standards that we hardly ever consider in our man-centered society. That when we harm God's highest creation, we harm him.
Against you, you only have I sinned. For I was born a sinner, yes, from the moment my mother conceived me. But you desire honesty from the womb, teaching me wisdom even there. Purify me from my sins, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Oh, give me back my joy again. But you have broken me. Now let me rejoice. Don't keep looking at my sins. Remove the stain of my guilt. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a loyal spirit within me. And I would add, and whatever you do, do not banish me from your presence. And don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and make me willing to obey you.
He wrote this song for everyone to hear. He didn't care if people said, he's a dirty, rotten, filthy sinner. He wanted to get it out. And he wanted to be right with God. That's all that mattered to him. He sinned greatly, but he came back profoundly.
There'll be heartache ahead.
There's no question for David. There's going to be heartache ahead.
This is a story about a messed up family, right?
How messed up is your story?
Maybe you identify in some way, shape, or form. Maybe not in degree, and maybe it's different.
But how could God possibly redeem this story?
Well, before we close, I want to share a couple verses. Actually, one of them is the very first verse of the New Covenant, of the New Testament. This is the record of the ancestors of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David and of Abraham.
The very first verse in the New Covenant mentions David's name. But it's not alone there.
That's an honor to be mentioned on that line. That's like the heading. But you go down to verse 6. Jesse was the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, parenthetically, whose mother was Bathsheba, the widow of Uriah.
God worked through this broken family to bring redemption to planet Earth through Jesus, his only begotten son. If God can bring redemption through this mess, don't you think he can bring redemption through whatever your situation is? What's the path? Honest confession. You must confess to God. But you know what? I would encourage you, find people that you can be open and honest with. Forgiveness. Did you catch that the moment David confessed, Nathan said, you are forgiven. He'd had this conversation with God. I think he knew what was coming, but it was immediate. It wasn't, okay, do these things and then you'll be forgiven. No, the confession was enough. And then there was restoration. There was consequences, but there was restoration. And his relationship with God was made whole again. Your relationship with God can be restored to wholeness. Follow the path that David took. He sinned greatly, but he turned profoundly. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this account. We thank you that you call us to the same path, that when we sin, when we forget you, there may be consequences. May we not be just overwhelmed with the consequences, but may we remember that there's a path of forgiveness and there is a path to restoration. Do it, Lord, I pray in your name. Amen.
Thank you. thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Not be all else to me, save that thou art. Thou my best thought, by day or by night, waking or sleeping, thy presence my light. Be thou my wisdom, be thou my true word.
So glad you could join us today. I hope and pray that you have a great week, and God is in the business of restoration. My life, your life, planet Earth, and ultimately the kingdom of God will be reestablished in its fullness. Have a great week.